Throughout the summer, we've been working through a sermon series that I've entitled Apologia. And I want to try to give this preface each week because this is a different kind of series, and I want you to understand what we're doing. What I'm trying to do over the last many weeks and today and next Sunday as well is anticipate and address common objections to the Christian faith, common objections to the gospel of Christ that we hear in our culture today. And in particular, I'm trying to think of things that are frequently said, particularly to our young people in high school and in college. But again, we hear all of these things all of the time. So we've addressed the question, does God exist? We've addressed the question, is the Bible reliable? We've addressed the question, is Jesus the only way? We've addressed the question, has Christianity been good for the world? And this morning, I'm going to consider this question that is often asked, and that is this: if hell is real, is God just? If hell is real, is God just? You might could put it another way, isn't hell an unjust penalty? Isn't hell an injustice? If there is an eternal punishment after death for those who reject Christ, is that not an injustice? And if hell is real, is God just? One of the things we've got to understand is that among the many doctrines of our faith, the doctrine of hell is one that is frequently attacked because, from the human perspective, of course, this looks profoundly unjust. The idea that you would be punished forever if you turn away and reject Jesus Christ. This is objected to and opposed both within the church today and outside of the church. For instance, there was a very famous Anglican bishop named David Jenkins. He was the former bishop of Durham in England. And he famously said this about hell, speaking as a bishop of the Church of England, mind you. He said that any idea of eternal torment is, quote, pretty pathological. And he also said that if there is a God who would allow hell, he is a small, quote, cultic deity who is so bad-tempered that the sooner we forget him, the better. Indeed, he said, quote, there can be no hell for eternity. Our God would not be so cruel. Even more blunt than this was Victor Hugo, the great author, who said this, quote, hell is an outrage on humanity. When you tell me that your deity made you in his image, I reply that he must have been very ugly. This is the mindset of those who oppose the doctrine of hell. Truth be told, however, I suspect there are many, probably even in this church, who struggle with the doctrine of hell on an emotional or psychological basis. One of the things that's interesting as a pastor is to begin to recognize over the years what good church members will say to you in private when they want to just share with you the real concerns of their hearts. I will never forget early on in ministry, there was a lady who in our church who seemed profoundly certain on everything. In fact, I would consider her almost pharisaical, pretty hard-edged person, fairly judgmental, kind of knows everything, the kind of Christian that you would, not want to be stuck in an elevator with, you know what I'm talking about? But it stunned me once on a trip when everyone had gotten off of the bus. Again, this is another state. And this lady said to me, Pastor, can I share something with you? Have you ever thought that maybe there is no hell? And have you ever hoped that hell doesn't exist? It stunned me coming from her. Oftentimes people who kind of posture as if they know everything are deep down struggling. And I shared with her that, of course, on a purely emotional basis, none of us like the doctrine of hell. But at this point, many of us begin to feel a conflict. We might have a certain emotional reaction to the idea of eternal punishment, but if we're followers of Jesus, there's another emotional conflict, and that is this, that Jesus taught hell existed, and that Jesus teaches hell exists. And so for many of us, we want to draw a distinction between our emotional predisposition against an idea and yet trust the lordship of Christ and what he teaches. And in particular, as Christians, we look at the cross of Christ and we look at Jesus's embrace of the agonies of the cross, and we know deep down, intuitively even, that there must have been something terrible that he is seeking to save us from in order for him to lay down his life on the cross. So, if hell is real, is God just? I want to share with you as we begin this the words of John Chrysostom, which he told to his congregation in the 4th century. This is what he said. I know indeed that there is nothing less pleasant to you than these words about hell. But to me nothing is more pleasant. Let us then continually discuss these things, for to remember hell prevents our falling into it. And I want to offer this to you and say there is a reason why the church should safeguard and not abandon the doctrine of hell. The first point I want to make is this. The question, if hell is real, is God just, wrongly assumes that we understand justice and eternity enough to judge the matter rightly. The question, if hell is real, is God just, wrongly assumes that we understand justice and eternity enough to judge the matter rightly. There is a kind of presumption to the question, isn't there? If hell is real, is God just? The presumption and the faulty premise is this. The premise is that you and I understand either God or eternity or justice enough to really even venture an opinion on the question. Behind that question lurks a kind of subtle exaltation of man whereby you and I presume to make judgments upon the words and characters and character of our Lord God. But one of the fundamental passages and teachings of Scripture is that there is an enormous chasm between the nature and mind and heart of God and the nature and mind of heart of fallen humanity. Granted, we are created in the image of God, but we are never God. And there is a distance between us. That's why Jesus is so beautiful to us, as he has come out of God's initiative to reveal God's character to us. But understand that we do not know even now enough to pass judgment on the actions of God we consider difficult. The classic text here is Isaiah 55, in which the Lord says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Please understand, if you're battling with this yourself, or if you're suffering like at work, at school, at home, beneath a kind of withering barrage of questions about this, accusations of injustice, please understand that we don't even know enough to begin to presume to understand, much less judge, the secret mysteries of the heart of God. And what he has revealed because through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he has equipped us to receive it. But for natural man to judge God is an astounding conceit. Thomas A. Kempis once said that for man to consider God is like birds without wings thinking about the stratosphere. And that's so very, very true. There's actually a text in the Bible in which someone does launch a question or an assault on the justice of God. His name was Job. Job underwent, as we know, great, great difficulties. God had granted permission to the devil to assault him so long as he did not kill him. Job lost his family, lost everything he had. He finds himself diseased, sick and stricken there in the ash heap. And he is lancing the boils of his body with the shards from the broken pots. And finally, in the end of the book of Job, Job accuses God. How could you do this? Wouldn't it be better if I had never been born? And I think that the answer of God to Job is the answer that we should hear on this question, if hell is real, is God just? In Job 38, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" See, God is assaulting the assumption behind Job's complaint that Job has the understanding requisite to receive the answer. "Tell me if you have understanding.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. If you know so much about God, surely you can explain even the basic facts of the natural created order. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory? And then in Job 4, God says to Job, Job 40, God says to Job, it is an absurd thing that you would judge me. The Lord Almighty said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I love that. Twice God says to Job, man up. Be a man. If you're going to come at me and accuse me, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? I simply want to caution us that it is a brazen thing to presume to judge the actions of God, even the actions of God we find difficult. That's why it is very difficult to stomach, say, the comments of Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous agnostic from back in the day. Ingersoll said this about hell: if there is a God who will damn his children forever, I would rather go to hell than go to heaven and keep the society of such an infamous tyrant. And I would simply say to us that that kind of ugliness can only arise from the pride of man. Can I remind us that even to the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We are talking about things we cannot even begin to grasp. So the key is simply in faith to trust that our Lord Jesus knows what he is saying when he speaks to us. Secondly, Jesus taught that God is just and that hell is real. I mean, this is the basic point of this entire message. I could have just made it one point, but no preacher's going to do that. I mean, why would we make it one point and everyone get out early and go to lunch early when I can make it 4 points and keep you here for a very long time? No, but the basic fact to respond to the question, if hell is real, is God just, is to recognize that Jesus taught, number one, God is just, number two, hell is real. Francis Chan notes in his book, Erasing Hell, which is a very interesting book, Francis Chan notes that Jesus uses the word Gehenna, which is the Greek word that we translate hell. He uses that 12 times in the gospel. In addition to that, he makes numerous statements about punishment after death, eternal punishment, and offers a number of images to describe the cost of rejecting him. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story, and the intent of the story is to demonstrate this: God is just. God is not unjust. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So get the parable. There's an unjust judge, there's a woman, she keeps coming to the judge and says, give me justice. I need justice, right? For a while, he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. It's one of the statements Jesus makes that's humorous. I love that as Baptist people, we don't quite know, like, I want to laugh at that, but it's Jesus. I suspect everyone laughed at that. I mean, the judge is like, hey, I don't fear God or man, but this woman's about to drive me crazy. So I'm going to give her justice. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. So the point of that particular parable is persistence in prayer, but persistence in prayer arises from a fundamental acknowledgement that God is just. God will never do what's unfair. God will never do what's unjust. He is not cruel. He is not tyrannical. He is not a sadist. He is not some sort of vicious puppet master. God knows what God is doing. So Jesus taught that God is just, and then Jesus taught that hell is real. There are numerous examples I could give. Let me just give a few quickly. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Then Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better than you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell." Jesus is assuming here and teaching the existence of hell. Thirdly, Matthew 10:28, Jesus warns his hearers, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, we're believers in Christ. We're Christians. And so that means whatever you might think on an emotional basis about hell, let me just ask you this. Are you willing to trust the wisdom of Jesus? I'll be honest. I have a deep sense of unsettledness about hell, meaning I don't want it to be so. And I think anyone who looks honestly at the prospect of hell does not want it to be so. But I'll tell you what makes me more uncomfortable than the doctrine of hell is me looking at Jesus and saying, "You're wrong." I cannot, will not do that. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior, the Lamb of God, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came and taught two things. God is just and hell is real. So whatever else we might conclude about hell, we cannot say that it is an injustice. For God knows what God is doing. The third statement is this. The third point is this. The reality of hell does not make God unjust if we are indeed guilty. The reality of hell does not make God unjust if we are indeed guilty. See, here's what I think is happening behind this question, if hell is real, is God just? There's a kind of humanism, a kind of humanistic optimism, we should say, that undergirds a lot of our protest. And that optimism is this, that human beings may do certain bad things, but that by and large, human beings are pretty nice people, and that certainly the idea of an eternal punishment is an injustice, and that God should just kind of let us off the hook, so to speak. But humanistic optimism does not take into account the utter seriousness of the rebellion that the Bible calls sin. Human beings consistently, repeatedly, by nature and by choice, rebel against a holy God. That God who grants us purely as a gift of his own mercy, breath for our body, a tongue with which we can speak words, hands with which we could create good things, feet that could be used to walk in the paths of righteousness, a mind that could be used to ponder God in all of his infinite glory. He has given us everything designed for the one purpose of honoring him. And human history is the long, sad chronicle of the fact that men and women at every possible turn will take the good gifts of God and aim them at his character and fire the gun at him and blaspheme against him and rebel against him and misuse his good gifts and ignore him and mock him and taunt him and take his son and nail him to a cross and murder the prophets and destroy every good thing that God has given us. And then we presume to say, then we say, he is unjust because we're not that bad. And I tell you, that's a tragedy. We have not seriously considered the heinousness of the sins that we commit against God. Not deserving? I tell you what helps me. When you make the question, is hell real, less theoretical and less personal, stop asking yourself, Is it just that he would send my neighbor to hell? And ask yourself this, would it be just if he sent me? Can I answer for myself? Yes. Because I have a mind and heart that at any given moment would love to be free of the constraints of following God, would love for atheism to be true, and would love to just live a life of absolute riotous living. And everyone would, especially many of the people who say they don't. There is within us a nature that has to die. If it does not, it will kill us. And this is the miracle of the gospel, that Jesus forgives us and begins to change us. But brothers and sisters, minimizing the seriousness of our sinfulness only serves to highlight that we are not yet fully rid of it. I mean, consider. Psalm 53, the psalmist writes this, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No one does good. So we say, how can God send good people to hell? Answer, there are no good people. There are rebels. There are criminals. There are people who run from God like all of us. But to speak of justice and deserving, the scriptures tell us that we are all sinners. This is why Jesus spoke of hell in legal terms. Listen to what he says to the scribes and Pharisees. By the way, it is probably worthy of pausing to reflect on the fact that the vast majority of Jesus' words about hell are directed toward the religious. Do you know that? Towards sinners, he tended to show great mercy. Towards religious hypocrites, he did not have much good to say. Listen, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, Jesus says, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? It's a rhetorical question, meaning, how on earth could you presume to think that you will not end up where your fathers ended up? Because of the wickedness you have done. Now, here's what I suspect is probably true, and maybe true in this church, is that most of us will agree with the theoretical notion of hell, but probably deep down, I would be willing to bet, I'm not sure, I'd be willing to bet there are lots of you in here where the main stumbling block is the eternality of hell. I mean, most of us probably, when we think about hell, actually become more Buddhist than Christian. We would like to think that the punishment would fit the crime, therefore a really bad person like Hitler maybe gets 1 million years, and then maybe like a slightly less evil person like, you know, your brother or sister-in-law, you know, whatever, maybe 800,000 years, and then obviously someone who doesn't sin all that much, of course, like yourselves, like me, you know, we would maybe just get a few years. I mean, that's a very human way of thinking. How then can Jesus speak and the New Testament writers speak of the eternality of hell? Jesus spoke of hell as the place where the fire or the worm does not die. It is the place of eternal punishment. How can an eternal punishment be just? But brothers and sisters, as many theologians have pointed out, I think rightly, the assumption behind that question is that those in hell are repentant. But as William Lane Craig pointed out in a debate he recently did or did a few years ago on God being loving and hell being real, he said, you know, if hell is a place where we're finally and ultimately turned over to our natures, it's much more reasonable to think that the damned in hell continue to hate God with an ever-increasing fervor, thus inviting continuous punishment. Hell should therefore be seen as an eternal process of man sinning and receiving in his own sin the just punishment of God, that the damned continue to hate God even more. Secondly, he drew a distinction between finite acts that would deserve a finite punishment. For instance, if you steal something, even in our judicial system, we don't take someone who steals $10 and lock them up for the rest of their life, but we will someone who murders someone in theory. And that's because we understand the whole concept of gradations of punishment and things like letting the punishment fit the crime. But Dr. Craig pointed out a very great point. He said, you know, there's a difference between infinite acts and the sin of rejecting Christ. The sin of rejecting Christ is an eternal act. You're rejecting the only source of life in the universe open to man. So there is a hell, and that hell is predicated upon the fact that man is deserving of it, that we are guilty before a holy God. Look, let me stop right here because everyone looks slightly troubled. I realize it's odd preaching on hell when it's 110 degrees outside and everyone's, you know, it's kind of heavy, you know, like we probably have some visitors who come in today and they're like, man, this is tough. It is tough. But I just want to make the point to you that the good news is only good because the bad news is really bad. And this leads me to my fourth point. The point is this, that the reality of hell does not make God unjust if Jesus laid down his life to save us from it, and if Jesus has sent his church into the world to proclaim the way out of it. You are the answer to the charge of injustice. You have the high privilege of showing people the way out. Listen to what the New Testament says about exactly what it was Jesus has done for us. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The devil has held us hostage and he has a ransom, and Jesus comes and he says, I'll pay it. To speak of hell as an injustice in the light of that cross is an astounding thing. Let me tell you what's an injustice. That God would come to his own creation and that we would kill him, nail him to a cross. But Jesus embraced that. We did not take his life, he gave it. And he laid it on the cross so that we need not go to hell. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:5. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul in Colossians 1:11-14 says this, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of life. Light. Watch verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Unjust? Jesus reached out with nail-scarred hands and grabbed us and saved us and redeemed us. And any who will can come. And he is merciful to us. He has come to us solely because he loves us and loves the entire world and wants all to come to him. So this is the good news of the gospel. This is why Jesus spoke in triumphal terms when he mentioned the church to Peter after Peter's amazing declaration of the reality of Christ at Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And watch this. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God have mercy on us if the stewards of the good news before which the gates of hell cannot stand are too busy complaining about the hell over which they've been given victory to go out and give that victory to those going to hell. The job of the church is to run out with passionate fervor and say, you do not have to go there. You do not have to go there. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I am deserving of hell and I feel like I will be damned and doomed when I die, you do not have to go there. You could come to Jesus. You could take hold of Jesus. You could say, Jesus, I receive everything you've done for me. Unjust? Hell is unjust. Hell is the most just thing in the world, but God's mercy overcomes it for all who will come to him in Christ. This is why the great Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, of whom I have a bobblehead in my office, and at times I sit there and I just talk to Spurgeon. And you know what's beautiful? He always agrees with me. It's just awesome. Like, Spurgeon, am I doing well today? Beautiful. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I conclude with this. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Church, you have the answer. The answer is Jesus. If your neighbor is going to hell and you will not tell them the answer out of some fear of being considered uncouth or being rude or anything of the sort, may God have mercy on you. But that is a terrible crime to commit. I will tell you the great injustice surrounding hell. It is that the church has the solution and will not say it. That is an injustice. For me, do I like the doctrine of hell? No. Do I believe in it? Yes. Why? Because Jesus is King. And Jesus does not lie to his people. And Jesus has told us it is so. And I will trust him, and we will take the gospel, and we will tell all who are going there, please turn around. Do not go to hell. Jesus has laid down his life to defeat sin, death, and hell. You can be saved, born again, forgiven, delivered right now. I say the same to you. You can be saved, born again, forgiven, delivered right now. Would you pray with me? With our heads bowed right now, I am aware of the fact that perhaps someone is sitting here who has not trusted in Christ, who has not given their lives to Christ. With no one looking around, I just want to speak to you. If you are not 100% certain, please understand that our Lord Jesus says there is a punishment after death, a place called hell, a place of eternal separation from God. If you reject Christ, you will go there. But Christ has laid down his life so you don't have to. And if you're not certain you've trusted in Christ, I plead with you this morning to do so. You can say in your mind and your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, rescue me. I trust in you, Jesus. I trust in you right now. I believe you laid down your life on the cross. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again from the grave. I give you my life. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one else looking around. I would just like to know if any of you prayed that. If you prayed that prayer, just now, would you just slip up your hand so I could see you? If you prayed, thank you. Others, thank you. Others. Oh, Jesus, I pray for these who have called upon your name. Lord, let them know that today is a day of salvation. May they truly trust, repent, turn, and take hold of Jesus. Father, for the gathered church, those who are believers, oh God, I pray that we would tremble before the awful reality of hell. But Lord, that it would not cause us to question you, you who are just and good and loving. But Lord, that it would stir us instead to action, to tell others that there's a way home, that they need not go there. God, forgive us our silence in the face of hell. God, give us love for our neighbors, love for our coworkers, and a voice to speak the gospel. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in the life of this church. Would you continue to work here? Bless us, revive us, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have what's called an invitation. That is, we're going to stand and sing, and you are invited, whether you're a member, visitor, whomever, you are invited to come. You can come in two ways. One, we're going to open this altar, these steps to you. You're welcome to come and kneel here if you feel so led and pray. Take your concerns to God. Perhaps ask the Lord to grant you passion for the lost, healing, understanding, perhaps something totally unrelated. You're welcome to come. Secondly, I'm going to be standing down front. If you'd like to come, pray with me. I'd be honored to do that. Would you stand? Let's sing together and you come. The Lord calls.